If you would turn in the scriptures to the book of Revelation chapter 2, and in just a moment we'll turn our attention to that strategic passage that helps us to stay on the narrow focus of the truth of God's word. When we came back from Albuquerque a month ago, the first Sunday this month, I made reference in the message to reading a book that was in my son's library entitled I Am In. And the N is in Arabic, and it intrigued me, so I picked it up and could not put it down. It was story after story after story, 3-4 pages each, of our dear brothers and sisters in Christ that are in Arabic lands who face persecution from the Muslims. So after the service, there was a young lady came up and introduced herself as Haley. Haley, would you kind of raise your hand? She's sitting on the first row of the second set there. And she's working this summer at Marmon Valley. And she came up and informed me that she has a t-shirt with that. And I asked her if she would be able to bring that back, and she did. And so I wanted to show you what it looks like. This comes from the Voice of the Martyrs. And that's what the letter N looks like. And so what the Muslims do is once they find out that there's a Christian home, they paint that letter N, which stands for the Nazarene. And from that point on, you're marked for persecution. So I'm going to lay this on the table, as well as a couple books. One is a prayer journal by the same title, and another is Christians Facing Islamic Terrorists. So Haley, if you would be kind enough after the service, maybe to just kind of be up in this general area, and if there are folks that perhaps have questions, they would be able to find out how to purchase these materials. In the scriptures this morning in Revelation chapter 2, we'll be looking at the church of Pergamum. 2 weeks ago, I referenced the quote and gave you a number of choices, and it's too bad we didn't have a worship cam. You know, they got these kiss cams and so forth in arenas to capture your collective gasp as you found out who said this. And it is amazing. It wasn't anybody like Billy Graham or John Piper. The greatness of Christianity did not arise from attempts to make compromises with those philosophical opinions of the ancient world, which had some resemblance to its own doctrine, but from the unrelenting and fanatical proclamation and defense of its own teaching. And of course, this was the evil, demonic, unsaved madman of Germany, none other than Adolf Hitler. We need to understand that our brothers and sisters in Christ that are in lands that are persecuted, it is because of their unrelenting and fanatical proclamation and defense of the gospel that the story continues. And it will continue forever. We learn from the letter to the church of Pergamum that in a local assembly, the mixture of truth with error does not please Christ. The Apostle Paul raised the following question. He said, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" I want you to notice a word that is repeated twice in the text this morning, and it's the little word "some." It's a temptation on the part of all of us, myself included, to make a judgment concerning a particular church. Sometimes it's based on the name of the church, sometimes it's based on who the pastor is. Sometimes it's based on the denomination that it is serving under, to make a judgment that we just wipe that church clear off and say, there's nobody. And it's just one of those lessons that we need to learn to never say always and never say never, because there's always those exceptions. And the word is "some," and it's repeated twice in verses 14 and 15. If you would please join me by standing, I'll read today's scripture from Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Father, we bow before you, and we also bow before your written word and pray that you will teach us principles from your word that will guide us and keep us walking in the truth. And Father, as I pray, and as we have recognized those dear people in foreign lands that are suffering persecution, we lift a prayer to you and ask that you will support them, strengthen them. In that moment of persecution, may you grant to them the grace and the power that they need that can only be found as a resource in Jesus, to stand, and to having done all, to stand. And help us to do the same. In our midst today are people who perhaps are the recipients of persecution from school or someone at work, perhaps even someone in the family. And Father, we pray that you will help us to stand true to you and be faithful. And we pray this all in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. For the next few moments, I want to review what we covered 2 weeks ago. And this will be gone rather speedily so that we can get to the crucial verses that address the two major errors that were prevalent within that congregation. The last time that we looked at this letter, we noted a number of things that would be true of the location of Pergamum. We find in the book of Acts, chapter 16, a reference to Paul ministering in this particular area. This church was located about 55 miles due north of Smyrna. And of course, Smyrna was the church that we addressed about the persecution. Today, this area is known as Bergama, which sounds fairly close, but it's a different name. Pergamum means to marry or to be in union. So there's kind of a name association with the problem that existed because they were trying to marry and wed teachings that were against the scriptures. This was an area known for its animal skin parchments. As I referenced a couple weeks ago, you go into other countries and they still do this, and they'll make drawings and writings upon animal skin. There was a library that existed in this town that was second only to the library found in Alexandria, and that was in northern Africa. It housed the world's largest gymnasium. Now, when we say gymnasium, we think of a gymnasium style like a basketball court. Entirely different kind of gymnasium. It was not only much larger, but it was events that were held in there that were very much different than what we envision today. We noted that this is the place in which the medical school existed and from which, to this day, we have the medical symbol. You know, the pole with the snake wrapped around it. It originated from this city. It was a home to four different temples. It had a large outdoor theater. Some 20-some thousand people could sit on that hillside and enjoy a play. The city itself sat on a hill, conical-type hill, and this was very common. And we noted the possibility that Melantha and his tribe that existed here in the West Liberty area, some historians note that they primarily existed up in the area where the cemetery is at. And that was strategic in order to be able to see the enemy from far away. I'm reading a book right now called From Sea to Shining Sea, which is about the Clark family and how they settled in Virginia, and William Clark, along with Meriwether Lewis, went all the way to the Pacific. And I'm at the juncture now where they encountered the Sioux Indians, and the Sioux Indians were settled on a very high embankment that overlooked the Missouri River. So it's always helpful to have that vantage point to look down, and so this was very, very common. The description of Christ that is found in verse 12, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now what we find is in the first five letters, Christ references something that's already been referenced in chapter 1, and this again is the case. Now the word that is used here is one of two different words for sword. The one that is used here is the spear-like sword that is long. It's the one that we typically see when you see somebody armed with the armor of God. It's used a second time in this letter, not just in verse 12, but in verse 16, the sword of my mouth. It's the same word that is used at the second coming of Christ. When Christ returns with the armies from heaven to fight at the campaign of Armageddon, it says that he will, with the sword of his mouth, destroy the armies. So I think from that we can gather that this sword is about the execution of judgment. And so there is definitely judgment facing this particular congregation. Now very quickly, there's another type of sword that is referenced, for example, in Hebrews 4, where it references the word of God as being living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. This was more of a short one. It was double-edged, and it was had the ability to penetrate and to be more with precision. And, of course, this is the wonderful blessing that anybody has, whether a Sunday school teacher or a pastor or a professor in a seminary, the wonderful, wonderful blessing that God can go with his word where we can't. It would be an absolute impossibility for anyone to know all the particulars of your life. But when you enter into the presence of God under the ministry of the Word, he knows your life. And so if God is speaking to your heart, more often than not, it is the Spirit of God speaking to your heart, not the pastor, not your Sunday school teacher, not your professor. He's speaking to you from the penetrating ability of the Word of God. And then finally, by way of review, in verse 13, he references the dispensation of the church, and this is both convicting and comforting. Probably more convicting for this church than comforting. He says that I know where you dwell. There again, you have the Holy Spirit speaking to us. He knows exactly where we're at spiritually. He knows that if you're just hanging by a thread, he knows that if you're on fire, he knows if you're lukewarm, he knows where we're at. And in this particular case, he references Satan's throne. Now, there's a progression that takes place here. And when you get to Thyatira that we'll look at the next two Sundays, I want you to notice in chapter 2, verse, I believe it's in verse 20, he references the deep things of Satan. And I want to share a story. When we come to the church of Thyatira, I happened to have a conversation with one of my fellow interim pastors and knew that he had gone to Grace Seminary, and he was there somewhat during the time that I was there, but I didn't know him then, and so we got this conversation. And I know you want me to tell the story right now, but I'm going to make you come back. How's that for reeling you in, okay? But a story that was just unbelievable, how Satan attacked him and his family for a period of 5 years. And it's one that we have to take grasp of and realize that there are the deep things of Satan. But he also says, I know that you hold fast my name, and I know that you take a stand. And he references an individual, Antipas, which means against all. And this individual was burned to death inside a brass bull. There's a door that opens up, you're put inside, fire is lit, and as you scream and yell, there's funnels for the sound to come out of the nostrils of this brass bull, and it sounds as if it is a bull. And people gather enjoyment by listening to a person die such a death. And Antipas, he said, I'm against the whole world, because he stood for Christ. Now, I ended the message 2 weeks ago with a picture of a man riding on two horses. I admire anybody that does tricks and so forth that are way beyond my capabilities. For example, flat out, the very best show that I've ever seen at an amusement park was at Kings Island a week ago. And it was a show called Origins, but it was actually about acrobats. And I had three of the grandkids with me, while my daughter took one of the kids who was brave enough to go on one of the big roller coasters. And my job was eliminated for that 30 minutes because my kids were sitting there just mesmerized by the acrobats that took place. The same is true, you go to a circus, and the ability to ride on two horses standing up, and perhaps some of our Marmon Valley folks can illustrate that for us sometime. I see Matt shaking his head, yell, okay. So we're ready to go. But it is amazing. But the principle of the guy in the picture is the fact that you can't straddle error and truth at the same time and be consistent for God. Now that brings us to verses 14 and 15, the diagnosis. Now there's two errors that had infiltrated this body of believers. Now the first one is the teaching of Balaam, and that is about corruption. And the second one is the doctrine and the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and that's about control. So they were corrupted, but they were also being controlled. And so let's look first at the teaching of Balaam. Let me read once again verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now, two different times in other letters, Balaam is referenced. And of course, he comes from the Old Testament book of Numbers, basically from chapter 22 to chapter 25. But I think it's helpful to understand the difference of what is being taught here versus what is taught in these other two New Testament letters. And the first reference is 2 Peter 2:15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam. So now in Revelation, it's the teaching of Balaam. Here it is the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. And then in the letter of Jude, you have another word that is associated with Balaam. Woe to them, verse 11, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. So let's put these together and see what the difference might be. The teaching or the doctrine of Balaam is about what is stated in the text. It's about sexual immorality and it's about idolatry. When we look at the way of Balaam that Peter referenced, he's talking about the greed because he was looking for a prophet to come his way. And then thirdly, the error of Balaam referenced by Jude is referencing the assumption that he could indeed curse what God would not allow him to do. Now the word Balaam means not of the people. Satan tried to use this teaching of Balaam to separate them from the teachings of God. Now, as we go back to the Old Testament, the children of Israel are on their journey to the Promised Land, and they're crossing into an area where Balak feared the number of people. I mean, we're talking probably on the minimum side, 2 million to 3 million people. If there were large families, it could have been even larger in this mass exodus that was taking place from Egypt towards the Promised Land. And he even referenced, this king said, they'll lick us up like an ox licks up grass. And as I read that, I was thinking back as a child how my grandfather always had cattle on the farm, and as kids, we would call them biscuits. We would, a cow always looks at the grass that's on the other side as being greener, and of course they would linger along there, and if we as kids would just go down to the fence, they knew they were going to get a biscuit, and what we would do is get into the taller grass, and then we would wrap it all up. We'd make this big, tight biscuit, and then we would hold it out. We were just about as fearful as of them as they were of us. We would hold it out there, and I can still remember that long, strong tongue just kind of licking it up. That's what he's talking about here. He's concerned that Israel will just lick them up like they would a grass biscuit, and it would be wiped out. So what he does is he contacts a prophet by the name of Balaam. And he asked him to curse Israel. And of course, he couldn't do that. God did not allow that. So what he did do through Satan's empowerment is he corrupted them. And how did he corrupt them? Through immorality and idolatry. Now, I want to show you something in a moment from the New Testament that is an amazing parallel so that we need not think at all that this is just an Old Testament problem, but it's also a New Testament problem that we still have today. In Numbers chapter 25, I'm just going to read four verses and then tell you kind of an addendum of what happened. In Numbers chapter 25, the first four verses, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And here's the corruption. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Now, for every story that you can tell me how it worked out as a Christian to missionary date, I can give you 99 where it doesn't work out. God, just in his mercy, spared you. We are not to be associated, unequally yoked with an unbeliever. That is the one marriage that I absolutely will not perform. Now, I'll talk with the people. Hopefully, they will trust Christ as their Savior and they can have a yoked marriage. But please, dear young people and children that are growing up, make sure that they are a believer before you get any kind of emotional and even spiritual entanglement, because they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And I'll have more to say about this at the end of my message about all of us being careful, because it's so easy to be entrapped because Satan wants to corrupt. He never wants to bless. And the text goes on to say, the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And then the addendum here is that 24,000 people were killed in a plague because of this corruption that they had made into idolatry and sexual immorality. Now, when the early church was just getting its feet stabilized, they began to have issues. Even in the book of Acts, chapter 5, on the heels of this tremendous strength of Peter and John fighting against the Sanhedrin and proclaiming the word of God, you have the story in chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. You come to chapter 6, and there was turmoil because some of the people weren't getting their needs met, and they founded the deacons. Then you got the issue of Peter with the idols and the food, worship to idols, and it continued until finally you come to the middle part of Acts, and they had to have a council. It's called the Jerusalem Council. And I want to read to you, and this is just striking to me, and it tells us that we need to this day to be careful when it comes to idolatry and sexual immorality. In chapter 15, verse 28 and 29, this is kind of their conclusion. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. We're going to require you two things. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So these are the will of God. These are the ways that we stay pure in His sight. The Satan of Numbers is the same Satan of Revelation 2, and he's the same Satan that goes after us. Whether individually or corporately, he desires to corrupt. John MacArthur has a great paragraph. He says, while many in the Christian realm today make light of doctrine and biblical theological error are viewed as unimportant, that is not the perspective of the Lord of the church. Our Lord holds it against any in his church who hold to error. Did you catch that? To any in the church. Now, coming back to that little word, some, there's some that hold to this doctrine, and there's some that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which means that there's some, perhaps many, who don't. In any congregation, no matter if it's got Bible in its middle name, no matter if they've got a denominational name that holds true to the truth, I have found that there are always going to be individuals that have been corrupted by Satan. And we'll say a word about how they enter both later in the message and as well at the end of the message. Satan, he has many titles, such as the dragon, such as the lion. But notice this particular name for Satan and how he works that comes from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. When we come to the book of James, and it was referenced in the prayer time this morning, it says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And later, he says in chapter 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" So if Satan can blend, he can corrupt. And this is what is referenced when Paul talks to the Corinthians, and he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Now, I've already picked on the marriage aspect, but I think we also need to be honest here and say that being corrupted with unbelievers can happen business-wise. It can happen friendship-wise. We need to be careful. Now, it's not to say that we avoid the unsaved world. It's just that we are careful not to become friends and entangled with the things of the world. He says, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" We are the temple of the living God. So it doesn't matter whether it's a false truth or it's a false influence. We have to test the spirits. We have to know what is being taught so that we're not corrupted. So that was a problem in this church. He said, "I know that there's some who hold the teaching of Balaam." Well, if there's some, and if what I read at the beginning of the message is true, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, you know it's just a matter of time that it's going to be a really huge problem in this church. I can look back over the years, and every church that I've pastored, there have been tests that have come along the way in which we've had to say no because of teachings that were being brought in. Now, the control issue is something of the Nicolaitans. Now, automatically you think, well, I've heard that word before. Yeah, because it was in the letter to Ephesus. And what is interesting is what they hated, now Pergamum is tolerating. And you see this drift, this doctrinal drift. While we can applaud the church of Ephesus for their doctrinal truth, we had to lay the wood to their lack of fire. But now you've got a church that may have had the fire, but they've lost their doctrine and they're drifting away. What is interesting as we compare these two teachings is that Balaam is more of an outside influence, whereas the Nicolaitans is an inside influence. Historically, we can look back to the time of Constantine when the church and the state were married together. And that is precisely what caused that long period of history that only began to change with the Reformation, where there was a separation from the state. When denominations have power and dictate to what is performed and taught, you have Nicolaitan. I am very thankful that God placed people in my life to where I knew the difference between truth and error. And I'm so thankful that all of the churches, whether it has been as a member prior to going into the ministry or being in the ministry, and I'm even thankful my interim ministry so far has been entirely in churches that are free and independent. So there are groups of people that I may serve under in the future. One that I've done in the past is Conservative Baptist of America. And there's about 1,100 churches. But they do not dictate to the local church. It's got its autonomy. I'm sure you're familiar with the Evangelical Free Church of America. You ever wonder what the free is about? They came from Sweden, and the free is we're free from the state. So when they came to the States and they started that fellowship of churches, it indicates we will not be dominated by the state any longer. And there's a lot of good groups out there that keep the purity and yet keep the autonomy, but we have to be careful. I want you to notice in chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel." You see this gradual drift away. And when you come to the church of Sardis, he says, you have a reputation, you're alive, but you're dead. Things never get better by tolerating that which is in error. So he makes this demand in verse 16. Repent. And if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, this verse is to the whole congregation, but I have to believe that it starts with the leadership. You see, the elders of a church are the gatekeepers. They have to carefully, with great measure, make sure that truth is never violated. Where does the infiltration come from? Well, in the book of Acts, talking to elders, as Paul departed, he said this, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own cells will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Now, I want to give you a news flash. Nobody is going to come in to this church or any other church with a placard around, you know, around them and a little card that says, "I am," and they declare the false teaching. They come in carefully, craftily, sneakily, stealthily to try to infiltrate. And that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about the fierce wolves. Paul faced it with Hymenaeus and Philetus. We have this warning from Paul to Timothy. "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So he says plainly, turn around. Return to sender. Return to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Vance Havner, an old country boy from North Carolina, just a little whisper of a guy, but a mighty man in God's hands, said this, "Any church like Pergamum needs revival, but it will never have revival until it repents of false tolerance and does something about worldliness." And then he adds, "When will we learn that a true Christian and church cannot be popular with this world?" And MacArthur adds to this, very short, but it is so true. Error will never be suppressed by compromising with it. So now we come to where the rubber meets the road. Who is going to listen? Because he says in verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And I'd like to reference here for a moment three kinds of people that have ears. There are people without ears, not born again. So if you're an unbeliever and sitting here, this just is nonsense. It doesn't make any connection with your heart. But it's possible also that you have spiritual ears, but you're dull of hearing and it doesn't penetrate. That would be the carnal believer. But then there's the spiritual believer who has ears and does and hears the teaching of the word. And for those who listen, there is hidden manna. Now it's interesting, the word for hidden, it's the word crypto. You know, when we encrypt something, that's the word that it comes from. And it's interesting that for the one who hears, there will be special manna, the teaching enlightenment of the word for that individual. also promised to the one who conquers as a white stone. Now, there's two different ways from history that we can take this. One, a white stone was handed down from the judge if you were acquitted. The white stone meant you were free of guilt. But there's also a use of this white stone in which an athlete, if he won, would receive a white stone. And I guess the best parallel is some of our golfing events. If you happen to win the British Open, if you happen to win the Masters, and Frank can help us out here with the details, but for a long, long, long time until you're pretty old, you got a free pass to return if you're a past champion. If you got a green jacket, you're in the Masters for a long time. And that's the idea here, is the white stone is a ticket into the intimacy of our God. As I said, I closed last time with these two horses being rid by one man. What could be worse? And I could not find, and I don't think you can find, two horses going the opposite direction. So I just patched two pictures together. And horses riding in two different directions is like a church that has some corrupted and controlled and some who are on the truth. In a moment, I'm going to read from Jude, and a reminder to each of us, and what Jude said could be said very well to the church of Pergamum. But I just want to share and broaden this to all of us. School, and in particular, when a young person graduates from high school and goes to college, it's a moment in which Satan uses as an opportunity to corrupt, especially if you're either in what's called a Christian school that is kind of quasi, or definitely if you go to a secular college. You have to have your antenna up because Satan is going to be there to try to corrupt. But all of us in this room hopefully like to read. And I found that the books we read, the internet sites that we go to, and the kind of friends that we associate with, they all have a way of making us either better or worse. So the next time you read a book, will this help me? Will this bring me closer to the Lord? When we meet friends, is this the kind of friend that's going to elevate me? Or is this a friend that's going to take me down a road in the wrong direction? And we could give many examples of how Satan would work. But the bottom line is we have to be aware. And this is how Jude references this. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith." Now, he did not say be contentious for the faith, but contend for the faith. And there's a difference. "Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people," notice how I said, not all people, but some people, certain people, "have crept in unnoticed." Now, here's where my old-timiness comes in. I grew up with the King James Bible, and it was, I think, 1994 when I finally moved from the King James and began preaching NIV, and then after my last pastorate, going into interim, I switched to the ESV, so it's kind of worked out good coming here and still being able to use the ESV. But there's some things about the King James that just kind of hangs in your mind, and here's how the King James says it. "They crept in unawares." Like I said, they don't come in with badges. alerting you, danger, stay away from me. Now they come in, crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Here you got that coming back into the picture, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we come to you and ask that you will speak to us as people of your body that is located here in West Liberty. Help us, Lord, to be aware of your cunning devices, your wiles, and in particular with truth. And I pray that you will continue to have your blessing upon this church. We thank you for those that are in leadership, that are wise in the doctrines of truth, and we pray that we will always remain so. But may we be ever aware that Satan would love to take a church that has honored your word and take it in a direction that deviates. So strengthen us and keep our eyes open always for the cause and the glory of Christ, I pray. Amen.